Good evening, everybody. The recording has started. We're going to get started. Shmuel Plotz, coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue's School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Tonight, as usual, it's Tanakh Tuesdays. We study the first book of Kings, Melachim Aleph. We're going to begin the study tonight of Chapter 3. And let me tell you something. This is a rocking and rollicking chapter. I mean, from the beginning to the end, this has got stuff. There is a lot over here, and I wasn't expecting all of that. And I did a last-minute bunch of looking at Sefer Yirmiyah, Gemara in Sanhedrin just now, Gemara in Brachos. Where is that? Okay, I got that on the shelf. Let me bring that over right now so we'll be able to quote from that. There's a lot happening here tonight. Glad you're with us. Let's get started. I got the goods. If you were here live, you'd be getting some snacks. You're not here. I guess I get to eat all of them. Here we go. All right, people. It's chapter 3 in 1 Kings. Do you have it? Good. What, did I hear some of you don't? No problem. I'll do the heavy lifting. Here we go. Chapter 3 in the first book of Kings, verse 1. Vayishaken Shlomo Esparo Melech Mitzrayim. You know what that means? That means that he made himself a chatan, a son-in-law, with Paro, the king of Egypt. And that we say today in modern Israeli Hebrew, litchaten. It means to get married. That's how we colloquially say it. Oh, itchatanti, etc., itchaten, he got married. I mean, okay, that's exactly what it means in modern Israeli Hebrew. Nothing wrong with that. But if you take a look at the Shoresh, the three root letters, they spell out chatan, or chasim. So in the hitpael, in the reflexive, if you make yourself a chatan, a groom, you are making yourself a son-in-law, that you're becoming a son-in-law. So you're a mitchaten. You're marrying, making yourself a groom. We get the idea. Vayitchatein Shlomo. And they're going to translate in the Judaica, Shlomo became allied by marriage to Paro, king of Egypt. Okay? What that means is, of course, he's going to be marrying into the Pharaonic family. He's going to be taking Paro's daughter as his lawfully wedded wife. But Yitzchatein Shlomo is Paro Melech Mitzrayim. Shlomo got married into, or became married to, or he married himself into, or he became allied into the family of Paro, king of Egypt. They took his bas Paro. He took the daughter of Pharaoh by the Eha El Ir David. He brought her to Ir David, the city of David. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, it's been a while since I've been there, but I remember when I was there, to this day you've got this ancient part of the city called the Ir David, and it kind of sits in something of, if I remember correctly, of a valley, I think kind of to the south of the old city, of the walls of the old city, if I'm not mistaken. And although I was never there, I think it's a very Arab area of town. You can well imagine that back in the day, in ancient times, that's where, of course, the Jewish people lived, and the Har HaBayit was on this mountain, you know, this elevated, beautiful mountain, and that's ultimately where Shlomo Melech put the first temple. So you're in this valley, and you're looking up at this, like, hill or mountain, and you see the Beis HaMikdash on top of that, you're going, wow, that is worthy of my respect. So back in the day, 3,000 years ago or so, give or take a few centuries, that's when the Beis HaMikdash was built. We're going to see that. We're going to see a little reference to the beginning of the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, the building of the Holy Temple. And he brought her, Shlomo brought his new wife to Ir David, to the city of David. Now, it seems to me that when you say the term Ir David, the city of David, you know what else that generally could mean? I don't know if I'm going off on too long of a limb over here, but maybe that just simply means Yerushalayim. Maybe that just simply means the city of David, meaning Jerusalem, because after all, that was the city of David. That's where his palace was, his court. That's where the capital of Israel was back in the day. And again today, thank God, we've lived to see that. And even acknowledged by an American president. And Guatemala, don't forget that. Guatemala too, big stuff. So, Ir David, what else can it mean but Jerusalem? Ad kaloso livnos es beso. Until he had completed building his own house. He took her to Ir David until he finished completing his own house. As Beis Hashem and the house of Hashem. As Chomas Yerushalayim Saviv and the wall of Yerushalayim round about. So again, just to bring us all on the same page, chapter 3, verse 1, let me review it. Shlomo became allied by marriage. He married into the Pharaoh family, the king of Egypt. He took Paro's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David. And we're thinking that that means, in general, Yerushalayim. Although today there is a place called Ir David in the city of Yerushalayim, a specific locale, south, if you will, of the Beis Hamikdash area of the Old City. Until he brought it to the city of David, Ad Kaloso Livnosis Beso. Until he completed building his own house, V.S. Beis Hashem and the house of Hashem, V.S. Chomas Yerushalayim Saviv, and the wall of Yerushalayim all round about. So we'll see the Mefarshim tumbling about what does it mean he brought her to Ir David until such time as he completed building his own house. Well, then what did he do? All right, so let's go ahead and try to pick this apart if we can. Let's see who is talking about stuff. By the way, that long, long Ralbag that we saw, as big as a Teisvis, that's actually on the last chapter. He gives over a lot of different reasons as to why things were going on back in the day, why the kingdom was established in the hand of Shlomo. The Ralbag gives many, many explanations as to why that was. Like 14. He gives 14 reasons why the kingdom was established in Shlomo's hands with the killing off of Adonijo and Yoav and so on, and Shimi ben Gera. Okay, so take a look at welcome everybody. Welcome to the Burlabs, chapter 3, verse 1. Vayischatein Shlomo. What does Rashi say? The Chol Zman Shehaya Shimi Rabo. The entire time that Shimi ben Gera, who was his Rebbe, that was his Torah teacher, the whole time that Shimi ben Gera Kayam was alive, Lo Nischatein Bo. He didn't intermarry with the Pharaonic family. He didn't shidduch with Paro's daughter. Mikan Amru, from here, meaning the rabbis say in the Talmud, Le'olam yader adam b'makom rabo. A man should always make sure to live in the place where his Rebbe lives, where his Torah teacher lives. Of course, he then whacked his Torah teacher.
Well, that's my point. I think that maybe a lesson behind that lesson is you shouldn't murder your Torah teacher. You don't murder your Rebbe. Once you first you have to be committed to not murder them, to let them live, and then you can talk about whether you should live in the same city or not.
Okay.
But if you're going to murder them, it's a pretty lame limud. Muslims is what they learn from here, that you should be in the same city as the Rebbe. You know, they don't go, Ikar Chasim, and I say, but the most important thing is seems to be missing.
Gotta live if you want to have him have a hashpa on you.
Right.
A little influence, exactly. Huh? Very good. Good point. Good point. Let's look at that Gemara, actually. That is a Gemara in Brachos. But you know, before we do that, let's read a footnote, lay a foundation, and then we'll be able to appreciate the Gemara in Brachos and see what there is to see in the Gemara there in Brachos Ches Amet Aleph. Let's see the Judaica Press and its footnote, and then we'll see the Talmud. Says the Judaica Press, this perplexing episode in the otherwise virtuous life of Solomon demands clarification. How and why did Shlomo permit himself to marry the daughter of Pharaoh, a non-Jew, when the Torah explicitly states in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, you shall not make marriages with them? If he did sin thereby, why then was he never reprimanded? On the contrary, the few harsh words which were said concerning his behavior make no mention of his marriage to the Egyptian princess. For example, in verse 3, the pasuk says, quote, only he, the fact is, he only sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, end quote. At least for now, that's the only part of the verse that we need, is an indication that the fact that he sacrificed and burnt incense is in the bamos, in the high places, is an indication of his innocence in this matter, this particular matter that we're talking about. Obviously, God's not castigating him for marrying the princess of Egypt. The prophet who wrote this, my additions, my words, the prophet would certainly not ignore a transgression of great significance and record instead an offense which, at its worst, was questionable, such as sacrificing in the high places. We'll see what the Mefarshim is talking about, the timing, you know, explicating that. Just give us a chance. Also in verse 5 and in later on, in chapter 9, verse 2, when God appears to Shlomo, he never reproved him for his affinity to Pharaoh. And finally, in chapter 11, verse 9, here's the quote, and God was angry with Shlomo because Shlomo's heart was turned away from God, end quote. Well, it should have more properly have stated, quote, because Shlomo allied himself by marriage to Pharaoh, end quote. It doesn't say that. There is every indication, therefore, that Shlomo was guiltless of this transgression. Our sages, however, do seem to be of the opinion that Shlomo had sinned when they make note of the juxtaposition of the death of Shimei ben Gera and the marriage of Shlomo with Pharaoh's daughter. See Rashi in Brachos 8a. We got that. Give us a moment. We got the Gemara in front of us. We got everything. Let's just finish off what we have here in the Judaica Press. We see, there's, again, a juxtaposition between Shimei ben Gera's death and then the next pasuk or so, to pasuk him later, we're told that he marries Paro's daughter. So my Shemitah Itzel Arsinai, what's up with that? Why is there this placement of Shimei's death and the chasana of Shlomo with the princes of Egypt? We see, okay, and now Rashi, which we just read, as long as Shimei was alive, Shlomo did not become allied to Paro in marriage. I'm adding the proper nouns instead of pronouns. As long as Shimei was alive, Shlomo didn't become allied to the Pharaoh in marriage. Shlomo did not consider this union during the 3 years of Shimei's residence in Yerushalayim. Only after Shimei's death did Shlomo feel free to make this move. And now we continue to go back to Rashi, which we read a moment ago. Here's Rashi. As a result, our sages declare, a person should always live in the vicinity of his teacher, where his influence and guidance are ever present. It is obvious, then, according to the rabbis of Judaica Press, that Shlomo was behaving in a manner contrary to the opinion of his teacher, who taught him Torah, and simultaneously the Torah itself, going against the Torah per se, as well as the instruction of his Rebbe, who was Shimei ben Gera, and we're told this is an Abarbanel thought.
Although we still don't know why he wasn't castigated for it. If it
we still don't know why he wasn't castigated
for marrying her, if that was
against the Torah itself. Mrs. Berlov is asking, what's up with this? You're telling me it's against the Torah, so let God castigate him.
When David HaMelech did wrong, Nathan HaNavi told him so.
Exactly. I'm not sure myself what's going on over here. He continued to marry other non-Jewish women, as we know the story that we're going to see later on, right?
Right.
I just saw in the Matsudas of it, but usually anything of substance in Matsudas gets from someone earlier. He said, with a double push, that he first converted her and gave her Kedusha, gave her Kedushin. So later on, much later, I know they say that the foreign women whom Shlomo was married to had turned his way again from Hashem to Avodah Zarah. However, that's interpreted. So it would seem going to, this is, I'm presumed that this represents Chazal's view, that there was Kerus, there was a good marriage, kosher marriage, except on a certain level, it's not maybe appropriate for everyone to marry a ger. There was the famous, nobody talks about it anymore, or infamous incident in the 60s. I was a teenager when Rav Blau, it was Amram Blau, the head then of the Turei Karta. I think he's probably widowed. He was already an elderly man, and he married Gioris, a French former go-go dancer or something. And a large fraction of his people in the Turei Karta put him in Chayim or whatever and broke from him and found themselves a new Rav. And he argued that, you know, she had become very, very frum. I saw pictures of how she dressed afterwards, and she used her connections, her prior life experiences to do a lot of hatzola of people in different countries, in Kiruv or whatever. However, the feeling of some was, notwithstanding that this was al pi din, a kosher marriage, kosher conversion, kosher marriage, a man of his etrega had no business marrying a former go-go dancer, even in their new life, which, again, adduces proof to the idea that when Chazal say that a ger sheniskayer, ketino shenolad, that a convert, once he converts, he's like a newborn baby, a new entity, that there are limitations to that idea. It's not a carte blanche. It's not meant to be a totally pervasive absolute, that they totally are spiritually removed from their prior life. In any case, it was a controversy. So I can hear the same idea here, that Chazal view what Shlomo did is technically correct, but unbecoming of someone of his stature.
Was it a becoming of the stature of Boaz to marry Ruth?
Apparently, I don't know enough sources, but many of the sources that I've seen, I've not seen Boaz castigated for that. But although Boaz was known to be a leader of the people and this and that, a big man, but he was not the Melech, didn't have the stature of a Shlomo HaMelech. So apparently in his Madrega, Chazal don't see it that way. However, the whole back thing is also an interesting part, and we're not learning Ruth now, but it's true that Boaz does not seem to have anything negative imputed to him, certainly not by Tanakh, and as far as my knowledge goes, not by Chazal either. Whereas Shlomo, of course, if we read the whole story till his death, we'll find out that the Tanakh makes him out to be a hero that failed. Chazal, I'm sure, whitewashed it. I don't know enough sources there either. But Shlomo, for all the greatness that he embodied and even symbolizes, you know, when you talk about a banquet, a sumptuous banquet, the expression is Suda Shlomo, Shlomo Pshato, right?
Elul Suda. He's considered someone with significant moral failings, at least in his later career.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think we have anything about the comparable with Boaz. Now, Boaz, according to Chazal, or at least the view of Chazal, it's often quoted as if it's history. Boaz, right, allegedly died after one dagged with Ruth, right? So one might suggest that, I don't know if anyone suggests it or not, that Hashem made it come out that way so that he wouldn't have to live on and have any disjointness, that he was taken while he was still 100% pure.
Mm-hmm.
Like a story they told some years ago, I think in the later years of the Soviet Union, there was a young man who was Jewish, who was brought up with about as much Judaism as the average Soviet Jew, almost nothing. And then when he was a young adult, decided that he's going to become a good Jew. He learned surreptitiously in USSR, wherever he could have the opportunity to, underground or whatever. And if I remember the story straight, he somehow was able to go back to Eretz Yisrael or somewhere. I don't know if the Soviet Union fell by then. I think it was the Soviet Union. I went to Israel. They let people go to Israel. And went to Yeshiva and was from London, everything. And the way the story goes is his parents back in the USSR at a certain point recalled him and said for some family reasons he needs to come back. And he heeded their request and said that he doesn't see any, said how in practical terms he could continue the observatory observant lifestyle in the USSR. But he felt he had to do what his parents asked. So he got on a plane going back to USSR. If I remember the story correctly, the plane crashed and he died along with many others. So the idea when the Frum journalism, the journalists told the story, that was the same idea, that he was taken before he could fall in practice. So mm-hmm. if you want to say this happened to Boaz, that's possible, and yet Shlomo HaMelech was allowed to live on.
But Boaz first obviously consummated the marriage, so
right.
At what point would the fall have been?
Right, there wouldn't have been a fall, probably. You're right. You're right.
He would have just remained in a married life.
Right.
That would have been acceptable because in his halachic decision, it was an acceptable arrangement.
And obviously, Hashem concurred.
Right, because the progeny leads down to David. And that's the reason why the book was written, and that's the reason why we celebrate it. And he was the part and parcel of the Judah line leading down to David and Melech and so on, and ultimately onto Mashiach. So Boaz played a big role in that, and I think a very unquestioned, ultimately, from a perspective of history, obviously, there's a lot of machlokas at the moment when he said, "How about you, Plony Almon? I don't want to wreck my legacy." Okay, so I'll marry her. Turns out that Boaz is remembered, and the other guy goes anonymous.
Almoni.
He goes Plony Almon forever, right? So Boaz is celebrated in the story. He marries a Moabitess. He decides that she's acceptable. That ultimately carries the day, although it was a tremendous machlokas then, and it carried on even to David's time, it seems. Didn't seem to stop dogging him until David became David, and that was, I think, the end of that. I don't think you hear any of that in Solomon's time. But over here, Shlomo is marrying a princess of Egypt, and the rabbis are going to, talk about that. They're going to say, oh, what about the third generation? I got to track that down because Pasuk seems to say that you, let's see if I remember, you're not supposed to allow them to enter into Klal Yisrael, but at the third generation and beyond, at that point, they are indeed allowed to enter Klal Yisrael. That's my understanding of a really Pasuk shot understanding, very, at first blush, which is, therefore I would have thought that he's allowed to marry anybody who lives in the beyond third generation, world. And this girl, well, it's been a couple of centuries, easy, you know, at least 200 years. I thought I heard 300 and maybe even 350 to 400 years, but not much, much more than that. From the time of entering Israel to the time of Shlomo, well, yeah, 300 years. So that's a lot of generation. I mean, that's a lot more than three. So therefore, I would think that he's allowed to marry in. But that's me, and what do I know?
Unless they want to get him for going down to Egypt.
Aha. Lo sisaiv mitzri ki ger yisub arzo. Okay, don't aggravate a mitzri because you are a ger in his land. Banim asher yavodu lehem dor shlishi. Yavo lehem bikal Hashem. Okay, children that are going to be born to them in the third generation, that individual will come into the Kal Hashem. Third generation, thank you, Rabbi. That's a pasuk in Ki Seitse. It's Devarim, of course, chapter 23, Deuteronomy 23, verses 8 and 9, and specifically 9. Thank you very much. That is the pasuk. You got it. So I don't really know. I mean, if God's going to be taking on his word, so anybody after the third generation, Lechora, should be allowed in, according to our very simple understanding of it. And if that's the case, then why can't he marry? As long as he is Megayer her, and so on. So the question becomes, the Mitzvah, Rabbi Berlo said, the Mitzvah says, Mikodem Gayera, she converted, or he converted her, V'hayalobah Kiddushin. And he had proper Kiddushin. It was an actual, genuine Chasana. It was a real legitimate halachic wedding and a halachic marriage. So then what's the problem? If she converted prior to this arrangement, where could the problem lie? And so, as we said a moment ago, not even sure where it lies, because we don't see him getting castigated for it.
And the other thing is, this is typical, certainly of later kings, where they would marry, royalty from other nations.
For political reasons, make the peace.
Right, for political reasons, that was commonly done. So David HaMelech, being a wise person, may have felt that this was a good thing to do for political reasons.
Shlomo, you mean?
Yeah.
Shlomo, yes, right. For a wise man is thinking this is a way to keep the peace in the area, and why don't we just do that? So yes. Makes some sense to me too. Okay.
Yeah, he was going to another man.
That was his Rebbe. Oh, he learns with the Rebbe. Yes. Okay. Hope that went well, Reb Mendel. Where are we? Okay. We're going to. Shall we have a look at that Gemara in Brachos for just a moment? The Gemara in Brachos in Ches Amar Alf is talking about Hashem loves the gates of Tzion. Oh, Hashem Sharei Tzion Mikol Mishkenos Yaakov. It's a pasuk where? Pasuk in Tehillim. Tehillim 87, verse 2. Hashem loves the gates of Zion more than all the sanctuaries of Yaakov. What's that mean? So it means, Oh, Hashem Sharim HaMetzuyanim Bahalacha. Hashem loves the gathering places distinguished by the clarification of halacha, that is, places set aside for the study of Gemara, leading to the determination of halacha. Yosem mibate kinesios mibate midrashos. He loves those halacha kolels more than the shuls and the study halls. I would have thought that the study halls are pretty good too. So let's take a quick look at the footnote there. Although there are many people old and young, unschooled and learned, who study Torah in shuls and study halls, their focus is not the halacha. Rather, they study scripture, Mishnah, and other sacred texts from which they cannot definitively conclude the halacha. On the other hand, there are certain sites where Torah scholars gather and extract the law through their erudition. These gates, and the word gates in quotes, these gates are the areas most beloved to God. The question arises. Rava asked Reverend Bar Papa to repeat some of the fine things he heard in the name of Rav Chisda with regard to the shul. One would have expected that Reverend Bar Papa would cite some statement that celebrates synagogues. Instead, he responds with a statement that places shuls in second place. in God's affections. Pnei Yehoshua explains that even in this statement of Rav Chisda, we see the importance of a synagogue. For the verse in Tehillim refers to shuls with the word mishkanos, sanctuaries. The original sanctuary was the dwelling place, as it were, of the Shekhinah, of the Divine Presence. That our shuls are properly described as sanctuaries is the greatest compliment possible. Okay? Fine. So Hashem loves the Shaarei Tzion more than the Mishkanos Yaakov. Okay? And behind the Dama Rabbi Chiya Bar Ami, Mishmei De'ula, this accords with Rabbi Chiya Bar Ami said the name of Ula. I'm reading from the Art Scroll translation of Brachos. B'yom Shachar Beis HaMikdash, Eimel Lekarz Baruch Hu, Ba'alamo, El Arba Amar Shalalacha Bovad. Very, very famous Chazal. Since the day that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the Almighty has nothing in His world, meaning in this world that He created, except for the four Amas of Halakha. That's all He's got. That's all He cares about. That's what gives Him Nachas Ruach. The very, very long footnote over here. Extremely long. I'm letting you know that it's long. I'm not sure if we have to do it right now, necessarily, but I want to just keep on going, if I will, to get to the juicy part, and we will in a moment. Okay? Here we go. Remember Abaya. Abaya said, initially I would study at home and I would pray in the shul. Once I heard, read it in English. Once I heard this statement from the Rabbi Chiya Bar Ami, said in the name of Ula, that from the day the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, that Hashem is nothing in His world but Arba Amas of Halacha, I would pray only where I studied Torah. Okay, so he started to pray also in the study halls where he was learning Torah. He made his prayer home there as well. Other Amoraim acted similarly. Gemara continues, even though Rabbi Ami and Rabbi Asi had 13 shuls available to them in Tveria, they would pray only between the pillars where they studied Torah. There are footnotes galore over here. We're not going to do them at the moment anyway. If they're very relevant, we'll get back to it. Let's just bust on through till we get to the Gemara about Shlomo Melech. Here we go. And Rabbi Chiya Bar Ami said the name of Ula, greater is one who fears heaven and derives benefit from his own labor than one who fears heaven and derives benefit from others. For with regard to one who fears heaven but doesn't derive benefit from his own labor, what's it written? Ashreish Yareas Hashem. Praiseworthy is the man who fears Hashem. Whereas with regard to somebody who fears heaven and derives benefit from his own labor, what's written? When you consume Yigia Kapecha, Kisocha, Shrecha, V'Tovlach. When you consume the labor of your hands, you are praiseworthy and it's well with you. Ashrech, very, this iconically famous Gemara. Ashrecha, Ba'olam Hazeh. Why does it say two languages? You're praiseworthy and it's well with you. Just say it once. No, Ashrecha, Ba'olam Hazeh. You're praiseworthy in this world. The Tovlach, and it's well with you in the next world. Whereas with regard to somebody who fears heaven, but doesn't derive benefit from his own labor, the second phrase, and it's well with you, that's absent. That's not written there. Another statement by Rechia, this is our one. This is the one we're looking for, ding, ding, ding. Rechia Rahman said the name of Ula. Le'olam yadir adam b'mkom rabba. A person should always live in the place of his teacher. Shekol zeman sheshimi ben gera kayam, because as long as Shimi ben gera was alive, lo nasa Shlomo as bas paro. Shlomo, his student, did not marry the daughter of Paro for as long as his Rebbe Shimi ben gera was alive. Take a look at the footnote. I have it. I'll read it. Footnote 57 in the Art Scroll. 57. Immediately after recording the death of Shimi, the verse states that Shlomo married the daughter of Paro, and they quote a Rashi over there. Okay? And then the Gemara tumbles a little bit more, but that's what we need to do at the moment. Okay. We have a comment here, 1 second. Mrs. Bella Grant.
Yes, and we also know that he did all these acts of knocking off people in the very beginning. And then when he had done that, his kingdom was established. And at that point, then he could make alliances with other countries.
Mm-hmm. So first he had to establish his kingdom. He is not castigated for the deaths of any of these three individuals. Rabbi Berlin used the term murder. To me, murder is like a criminal thing. I would rather use the term killing.
I was overstaying. the point. I was thinking in my mind about the old joke of why did a young fellow kill his parents? Because he wanted to be able to eligible to be go to the orphan's ball, the orphan's picnic, or whatever.
Or he wanted to be able to claim or argue that he's an orphan and he should have some mercy from the court.
Right, right. Any of those versions of it.
Right. So, the various Gersons.
So, what's the rabusa? What is the chiddush that he should always be residing in the same? Well, person should always be residing in the same city as the Rebbe, as Shlomo did. As long as he wasn't in the same city as his Rebbe, he didn't get in trouble. As soon as he wasn't with his Rebbe anymore, he got in trouble.
Because he took care of his Rebbe.
He took care of the Rebbe. So he got in trouble by intermarriage, or of course something that looks very much like intermarriage. Right. But wait a minute, but he killed his Rebbe. So in order to make the point, I want to say, but he seemed to do something which is a lot more serious than intermarriage,
right.
Murder.
I hear.
And your Rebbe knows this.
And it's right. And it's fascinating that nobody, for at least I have not yet seen anybody make that very elementary point that if you want to, you got to live in the same town as your Rebbe, we get it, but you also, like you said earlier, got to allow the man to live too. It's important if you want to have that spiritual benefit to be able to gain from it, and that means you got to let him live. Okay, so that's the Gemara in Brachos Ches Amud Aleph. Let me just take another quick gander over there, a very, very quick gander, and see what, if anything, Rashi says on that Gemara, and then we're going to pick it back up again. Okay. Just give me one more second. All right. Ches Amud Aleph, and here we are. All right. Yep, that's all he's saying. The Samach Lamisa Shimi Ksiv is Chazan Shlomo's Paro. Okay, fine. So that's the Gemara in Brachos Chesamet Aleph. We continue on, see what else we can say. Okay, the words in the Pasuk, we've got to unpack the whole Pasuk. Okay, so he married this young lady and he brought her to Ir David. And as you heard me, as you were coming in, I was timing that even though today Ir David is a geographical location within the city of Jerusalem, maybe you could argue that the term Ir David way, way back in the day was the signature way you refer to the whole city of Jerusalem, that was indeed Ir David, because it became known as that, and yet still in all, everybody called Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim. I mean, that's what we called it. I mean, I'm not sure, and indeed, in this very pasuk, it's going to say, that's Chomas Yerushalayim Saviv. So is it the case that Ir David is a geographical location within the city of Jerusalem like it is today? That's the question I have. Was it known with this little neighborhood in Yerushalayim known as Ir David even then as it is today? Want to weigh in on that, Mr. Brewer?
That was my thinking, and that then this pasuk is saying that he stayed in Ir David until he built his house in another area
outside
Ir David.
Okay. Right. Right. So he's going to be in Ir David, and then he's going to build his house, and then Hashem's house, he's going to build that too, and then he's going to relocate out of Ir David. So maybe it is fair to say that this is a well-known little area of the town back in the day. I think maybe we can say that. Okay? It's possible. So until he stayed near David, ad kalosol of Gnosis Besar, until he completed building his own house. Okay? Let's take a look at a footnote and see if there's any light we can shed on the phrase. What, if anything, do we need to know about that? Until he completed building. And now the Radak, they're going to quote the Radak and then Rashi. So take a look. She couldn't, according to the Radak, we'll read it in English, she could not remain in the city of David permanently, since Shlomo felt that because the holy ark of God was once there, it was too holy for his wife to be there. Hope it's going on. So says the Radak. My question is, what does this mean? If she converts appropriately, and he doesn't get castigated for the marriage,
then what do you mean when you say that this neighborhood or this area or this village, whatever it may be, that it's too holy for her to be able to live there permanently? Because the Holy Ark of Hashem was once there, if it's too holy for her to be there? I'm a little bit confused, and any help that you can shed on the Radak would be most appreciated. Rabbi Ehrlich, want to weigh
in? Yeah, I do. I think we have to plug in the idea which we expressed in former weeks. That was not to be done, not supposed to be done in those days, because time of David Shlomo, the motives of any potential ger were suspect. However, if the ger was done, they call him Yotos, so we suspend decision until we see if they take their Judaism seriously, and then B'di'evet, we do or do not accept their gerus. So it may well have been that this was a situation at that point. It was not a chachila gerus at all. And whether it already reached the point where it was decided that at least it was toe-face, but the evidence hadn't been reached yet. I'm not sure about that. But certainly chachila, such gerus should not have been done, which may answer the question we asked a few minutes ago as the person was matrega. You know, this is not talking about gerus l'chachila. Masha Enkein with Boaz and Ruth, that was not the time, there was time of the shoftim, not the time where, you know, Israel could sit pretty on top of their enemies, not worry about anything. So the time of the shoftim, gerus was fully operative from the l'chatchila level. So that, you know, Ruth, beyond whatever we might have said before, the marriage between Boaz and Ruth was 100% kadosh, which might be impossible to say with this kind of, with marriage at that point.
Mm-hmm, okay. So we've got some questions about this particular marriage. Sorry. Yeah, you can ask. Mendel wants to know that since David preceded Shlomo, how does this work? Well, yeah, of course, it did precede Shlomo.
And how does it point out that Shlomo, that it was once there?
Okay, let's try to think about that, and maybe we'll get into that in a few.
Because
okay.
The holy house of it was going to be there.
Okay.
The Beit HaMikdash is going to be there in Shlomo's time, not in David's time.
That's true. Right, very good.
So that doesn't make any sense.
Well, let's hold off on that. Let's give that some thought. Thank you, Mendel. We continue. When he finished the house, this is a continued footnote, it's going to be quoting Rashi. When he finished the house of Hashem and afterward built a house for her, okay, ad kaloso livnos, this is the Rashi, the words of the Pesukim, the words of the Pasuk rather, ad kaloso livnos as beso, okay, so he completed building his own house. And Rashi says, V'achakach bana la bayis. And after that, he built her a house. So the footnote here says, when he finished the house of Hashem, okay, so he's going to build himself a house, and he's going to build Hashem's house. That's how they understand this, Rashi. When he finished building his own house and God's house, V'achakach bana la bayis, and then he built a house for her, she then terminated her residence in the city of David. So says Rashi, and she had her own residence somewhere in Yerushalayim. Okay? Let's have some thought on that.
When we question about the identification of geographical identification of Beis David, and where did I just see one of the standard mafreshim here that was on Tzion. Now, I think, am I right, in the narrow sense, Tzion means Hart Tzion, no? It was one of the mountains that's in the area of Yerushalayim.
Right.
Not sure how close it is to the center of Yerushalayim. So that apparently is where Ir David was.
Mm-hmm. Near Har Tzion.
No, it was on Har Tzion.
It was on Har Tzion.
Oh, I said Tzion, didn't say Har. I think it's what Tzion means.
Yes, see, when you see the word Tzion, you think the Mount Zion.
Right, and then without any of the later connotations that it had, yeah.
Right, and I was going to say, these kings, they had many wives. They probably, the wife probably had different houses to live in. So it would make sense that he would build a house for her.
Mm-hmm.
Because he certainly took more than one wife.
Right. And you can't have, and we can't have the ladies all under one roof. You said.
It doesn't work out too well. You know?
Right. A lot of tsaras going on here. You can find yourself a lot of tsaras.
They're called tsaras.
With Yaakov Avinu, they each had their own tent.
Right. So that's exactly, the patriarchs show us the way. And Oliver showed us, if you can have more than one wife, you make sure that each one has her own tent. And you set up shop wherever is necessary, but in her own, and everybody's got her own tent, her own makeup place, her own everything. She's got her own place going on, and that's the way to do it. So, yes, our office showed us the way.
By the way, they say Israel, there's no polygamy. They even tried to cut out from the Bedouins, but as recently as, I think, in the early 90s, right, or certainly in the 80s, there's still quite a few Taimani families, older ones, not necessarily that old at that time. You know, they could have been married in the 1940s, and they married quite young. They came over, and they were allowed to keep their multiple wives. And whether it was a full, several-page spread in the Jerusalem Post where they interviewed a few of these wives, and they indeed, they each had their own house. I don't know if that's true about these Mormon sects, but they each had their own wife. I suspect those that couldn't own their own house. I suspect those that couldn't afford it probably wouldn't marry multiple times. In fact, the one who was the first wife they interviewed, and she said when he married the second wife, she had to personally make the wedding feast.
Oh my goodness.
So the interviewer asked her, why did you agree to do it? She said, because if I wouldn't have agreed, most probably he would have beat me up. So,
you do it.
Yeah.
Wow. As far as the Mormons go, I'm not sure exactly how the those who are still doing polygamy behave. It's more or less been written out of Mormonism at the moment. There are some
the official Mormonism, as opposed to breakaway sect.
Right, but official Mormonism, I think, has now walked away from polygamy.
More than 100 years.
Yeah.
I think there was a condition that Utah was not allowed to become a state. Until they
renounced.
Right. So suddenly, whoever was, I don't know, Brigham Young, whoever was the top honcho at that time, the so-called prophet, conveniently had a revelation from, above, where said that from now on, polygamy is a big sin. It's like in the 60s, 70s, where whoever the head honcho was at that point, because till then, all the time, every Mormon male in good standing, adult male, is a priest. But that was only true if you were white.
Uh-huh.
So all of a sudden, when racism and discrimination became totally politically incorrect, totally unacceptable in the U.S., so whoever the head honcho was of that church had a revelation, and from now on, blacks are equally eligible. That's what they do when they want to mainstream, they get a revelation.
Right.
However, we know that there are breakaway sects, sometimes you read about them, who don't accept that.
Breakaway sects, wow. I mean, that's mind-blowing. I mean, I've heard of...
Well, what's the name of a guy in trouble who was in jail for several years, I think, then they released him with technicality. What's his name? Jeffs, I think, was his last name. Because of multiple, but with underage as well. He was supposedly the prophet at one point. Not the official, what they call themselves. Church of Latter Day.
Right.
But other groups that have a similar name that feel that they belong to, in their estimation, the Mormon tradition, but they feel that the mainstream went off the derech in, the late 1800s,
right.
And they haven't.
How about those Taimanim? If they only have one wife, are they looked upon down as miskinim? Poor, unfortunate souls who can't afford 10 wives?
I'm not familiar, but my guess is that the majority would not have had more than one wife. Otherwise, there would have been quite a few men would have been and remained unmarried, right? If
one guy was like cornering the market on women.
I never heard of more than two. I never heard of them. Maybe there were, but I have not heard of it. So I think it was, I mean, like one of my good friends was unconventional, who wants to revive polygamy with a lot of...
Oh, yes. I've heard of this guy. A couple of years back, he was trying to get some ladies off the market. It's difficult to move some product. So he was thinking, what if we make them each a pelegish?
Well, no,
that's a different guy.
It's a different one. He's not for pelegish. He's for... He says Gershom is no longer operative, complete polygamy, but he said to me that he would not envision that at any one time more than a maximum of 10% of Jewish men or for men would have more than would be polygamous. It would be for certain situations where a man, by his mature years, his wife is no longer interested, let's say, in being the kind of wife that one would expect for one's physical needs. So you take somebody younger, but you don't want to dump her. You may love her. Mm-hmm. You take the other one along with the first one.
Yeah, you love her. You take somebody else into the association, and that's a way to generate the kind of love that you're looking for.
Right.
After all those years of hard work and sacrifice, you go ahead and you start trading her in for a younger...
No, you don't trade her in.
Well, you effectively trade her in. You're bringing somebody else in. When you bring in the right-hander from the bullpen, okay, that starting pitcher is not being cut from the team. He's just going to the showers. But he's still part of the team. But he's been knocked out of the game. Same thing over here. You know, goodbye, honey. We're bringing in a younger person. She's got a stronger fastball.
Do you remember, you talk pop culture, I'll talk my pop culture. I don't know too much about sports, but remember the comic strip, Beetle Bailey?
Yeah. I like Beetle Bailey.
Yeah, General Half Track.
Yeah.
I don't know how much they show this aspect because it may not be politically correct, but General Half Track from...
No, he's on the secretary.
But they had two secretaries.
Yes.
One was Miss Bailey or Beasley or something. I forget. The two secretaries. The one was almost like, what's his name in Saper, in Voracious towards the beginning, out of Atsila. You know, he had two wives. He had two secretaries.
Right.
The older one was to be an efficient secretary, and the younger one for whatever, you know.
Also a secretary.
Right, right.
But no secretarial skills.
That's correct. But they didn't, as I say, trade one from the other. You were both secretaries.
They were both on staff.
With the wife, the original wife also,
right.
I'm sure she would be good to cook a meal, you know, in the house. And if she had a good profession, she could
continue supporting me, of course. No, not a problem. You gotta dance. You gotta stay at the dance with the one you brung, okay? You go home with the one you brought. This is how it is. If you're looking for peace in your life, that's how you do it. If you're looking for a little solace, you can have that too. But yes, Yeshikarech. All right, so Shlomo has brought in, this seems to be his first wife. It's the first one we're being told about. And we think that he's still in his youth. Like, you know, he's still very young. We're going to see later on that he's like 12 years old. Don't hold me to that, but he's young. At all events, he is going to, you know, ultimately build his own house, build a Beis HaMikdash, and the Chomat Yerushalayim Saviv, and the walls of Yerushalayim all round about. And only when he finishes building all those other things, that's when he built a house for her. Let's take a look at the next footnote regarding Chomat Yerushalayim. What's that mean? So, here's the footnote. Although the pasuk seems to indicate the construction of only one wall, because the pasuk indeed says Chomas Yerushalayim, the wall of Jerusalem, there's no getting around it. Looks like only one wall. I better stop touching this thing. The construction of factually there was actually three walls within the confines of the innermost, were the Beis HaMikdash and the royal palace. This is called Har HaBayis, the Temple Mount. The middle wall enclosed the homes of the Nevi'im, the prophets, and also the homes of the distinguished and honorable people. And in the outermost were the working people and the remainder of the population. And they quote Josephus. Now, Josephus is the most unusual source, being that he lived at the very end of the Second Temple. Not sure exactly what he's going to tell me about life at the very beginning of the first temple. But in all events, they also show me a Rashi. They point us to a Rashi in 2 Kings, chapter 22, verse 14. But I'm just curious about the need to quote to a Josephus. I'm not sure exactly what that's all about.
Is he saying, what is it, what is it?
That's all he says. Okay. Josephus 6, chapter 6, paragraph 79.
What point is he quoting?
Everything I just read.
About the wall?
About the wall. Inner wall, middle wall, outermost wall. See Josephus 6:79.
They don't even tell you which book, because
right.
If it's in antiquities, it could. If it's in antiquities, it could.
It won't be in the wars.
Hmm?
It won't be in the wars.
No, right. Well, I don't know where the war starts. I can't remember. The wars may describe the Temple of Herod as it existed in its last stages. You know. And Agav, you know, as an adjunct point, the location or structure of the walls may be described. Whereas in antiquities, he may describe the way Shlomo built the Beit HaMikdash. So one has to see. I mean, this is a very strange way of citing Josephus. Is it possible that the author of this, I have to say, especially on the record, that the very esteemed author confused Josephus with Josephine.
Uh-huh.
The way he quotes Josephus without, the name of the book. I don't know. Because right, a lot of traditional yeshiva people don't realize that they are not identical.
Right. Well, it's a good question. It's hard to know exactly. Just give me one more second.
I'm looking at the very, very back in the bibliography, and at least for the moment, when it says, you know, background material, quotes me to classical 1st and 2nd and 3rd century sources, and even 8th century, Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, and then it comes on the medieval commentaries, and the modern commentaries, obviously Josephus is going to go back to the, you know, 1st century. We don't see him giving us anything about...
He's not in the background material.
Right.
You want to see
something?
I don't know why either.
No, nothing. No. Nothing. So, striking out on that. Sadly, we are striking out on that. It's a pity. But, you know what? It's not going to stop us. We're going to go see Pasuk Beis, and then we'll probably call it a night. Rak Ha'am, this is Pasuk Beis, verse 2. Rak Ha'am Mizabachim Babamos. But the fact was, and they want to translate the word rak meaning, you know, only. And that's often how it is translated. I'm not sure if that's the real tenor of that word over there. But the fact is how I was thinking maybe you should translate. Rock, however, Ha'am Mizabachim Babamos, the nation was sacrificing in the high places. They would make these bamos. Kilo Nivna Bayis, L'Shem Hashem, Ada Yomim Ha'im. Because there was no house that was built to the name of Hashem until those days. And they wanted to offer a sacrifice to God somehow. So the question is, can they do it? The answer is, they were indeed allowed to offer these sacrifices until such time as the construction of the Beis HaMikdash began. Then it became forbidden. Mrs. Brewer, want to answer that?
When it began? I mean, in other words, as soon as they started building the Beis HaMikdash, they immediately moved the sacrifices there while they were building it?
Okay, maybe they had a... Well, you know, let me read. Let me read a little bit. Let's read a little bit and see if there's any light that's exposing this verse. Oh, but the fact is the people sacrificed in the high places. Says the footnote, their intentions in so doing were not evil. Right? Says Rashi, Mizabachim Babamos L'Shem Shemai. It was for the sake of heaven. Kol Arotze Bonem Mizbeach Barosh Gago O B'Chatzero. Whoever wanted to... build a mizbeach could do so on the top of his roof or in his chatzer, in his courtyard, if he wanted to offer up a sacrifice to God. So the footnote says their intentions were not evil in their sacrificing in these bamos. On the contrary, the sacrifices were offered, as Rashi says, L'Shem Shemayim, in the name of heaven. It was not a form of idolatry. Each who so desired would build an altar on the top of his roof or in his yard, according to Rashi, and offer his sacrifices there. These offerings were permitted. Now they're going to quote the Radak and the Ralbag. These offerings were permitted during the period beginning with the destruction of the Mishkan of Shiloh and continued until the construction of the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. So it seems that they're not making it very clear. You mean like as soon as he starts putting down foundation stones, then they're not allowed to do bummas anymore? It's going to take a few years to build up the temple. They're not going to be able to do anything? Well, yeah, maybe not.
Or maybe it means when they're saying until the construction, means until the temple was constructed. Maybe that's
right.
What it means.
Well, yes, so that it's until the completion.
Completion as opposed to beginning.
Right.
And I was going to say that maybe when they're saying only, if we switch the order of the words to better English, the people only sacrificed in the high places.
I could be wrong, that this pasuk is parallel to similar constructions later on in Sifrei Melachim, in times of later kings, one or more times, where it mentioned that Rakab Bamos Lo Saru, for example. That same lesson. Also, or however, the Bamos were not removed or didn't stop, cease to be used. So the rock there is clearly, however, that refers to the whole idea that this was a problem because it interfered with the Torah's depiction of the ideal way of worshiping Hashem. And that's why I think that this rock is probably used in the same way as the rock elsewhere in the same context. I would have to, of course, search for the.
But that seems kind of strange because they had no other options.
Offer anything.
Oh.
They're not going to be allowed to offer anything from the destruction of the base of Shiloh until the completion of the base of Mikdash. They're out of luck. They can't do anything. They can't offer any sacrifices.
Right. So that's why I was suggesting that maybe it means that this is the only place they were doing it because they didn't have any other proper place to do it.
Right. Right. Okay. Right. Kibein Hamenucha v'Hanachos is the Rabbah Kutru Habamos. Bamos were allowed in that time frame. What's the name of Bein Mishkan Shiloh, between Mishkan Shiloh and Bein Beis Olamim, until such time as the Beis Hamikdash was built. Acharzeh Nesru. The thing is, after that point, once the temple made its appearance, then they were forbidden. Because at that point there was a house built for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and then Bamos were going to be forbidden. But between Mishkan Shiloh and the Beis HaMikdash, people who were interested in worshiping God and offering up a sacrifice, what were they going to do about it? Well, they'd build a little Bama on their roof or on the Chatzur, and that was allowed. Okay.
Yeah, I'm looking at that. The word rock is often used. We talk about Yehoram. We asked the rabbi, Hashem, he did bad in the eyes of Hashem. Rock, locha, we would deal with. Oh, however, only with the limitation of not like his parents. And then just a couple of months later, rock, machatos, yerob, and ban, menevat, etc., lo saramenu. However, when it came in terms of comparison to the evil, the sins of yerob, and menevat, he didn't deviate from it. So the Iraq is generally, however, on an entire statement.
Sure. Exactly. I'm glad I was coming to that. Raki Shomalacha. However, watch yourselves. Make sure you don't follow after the wrong path, the other gods, things like that. It's right there in the Chumash Torah too. Okay. So Baruch Hashem, we did verses 1 and 2. And God willing, when we get back together again next week, we'll continue on. There is a tremendous amount of tumbling over here in Pasuk Gimel, and a tremendous footnote over there, and there's a lot to be said. We even brought along Yirmiyahu tonight, thinking we were going to get to it.
We won't be able to get to it tonight, but God willing, we will next week. We're going to see the Rashi over there, and we'll see a Gemara in Sanhedrin. So do come on back, everybody, for more fun next week as we continue our study of Melachim Aleph. We're in the third chapter. We finished the first two verses. Come on back next week. Shmuel Platzer, hopefully everybody's still listening, even though I was pressing some buttons over there. Wishing everybody a good rest of the week and a good Shabbos. For those of us who join on Sunday night, please do so. Please don't forget us in the new tax year. We sure could use all your help. We hear lots of people are calling in. We're delighted about that. Please send your checks to Gulf Manor Synagogue, 6442 Stover Avenue, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45237. Or check us out on our website, gulfmanorsynagogue.org. And you can jump on PayPal over there. Help support Limud HaTorah in the shul and in Cincinnati. Thanking everybody who called in. Have a great week, everybody. Shmuel Platzer signing out. All the best to you. Bye-bye now.
Go ahead.